All right. Thank you, Pastor Rod. Thank you for the announcement. So much going on at this church. And I just want to thank you all for coming. Welcome to Heartland Church. I want to do a little bit of a recap about what we talked about last week. Let me get to the reading here. Okay. So we started with the stoning of Stephen, who was the first martyr, and a martyr is a person who has been killed for their Christian faith, who has been murdered for their Christian faith. As they were stoning him, the high council laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. He would go on to heavily persecute the church. So let's revisit Acts 26, 9-11, and before somebody reads, make sure you read nice and loud so the microphone can pick it up, okay? So let's go ahead and read Acts 26, 9-11.
Authorized by the leading priests, I caused many believers there to be sent to prison, and I cast my vote against them when they were condemned to death. Many times I had them punished and sitting out to get them to curse Jesus. I was so violently opposed to them that I even chased them down in foreign cities.
Okay, so that's Paul telling us how Saul used to be, his kind of alter ego thing, as we've been going with this theme a little bit here. He was rounding up believers and putting them into prison. He was condemning them to death and punishing them in order to make them renounce their faith in a guy he didn't even think existed. Until Jesus came to Saul in a vision on the road to Damascus and radically changed his life. And Nicole told us about a vision that her co-worker had had in Iran. If you get a chance to listen to the message from last week or view the video from last week, you'll see that. But we also have a person who has a first-person account of a vision in his life. So I want to bring up Joe for about 5 minutes here and have him tell us his story about the vision that he had.
Well, he shocked me. He said, I'm going to teach and then I'm going to call you. Then he calls me. Ooh, wow, very fast. Anyway, good afternoon, all my brothers and sisters and the Lord. I'm a little nervous, of course, but for the glory of God, we'll be able to do this, of course. So my vision doesn't go with the theme, but it's a teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ to us, and the teaching will be forever about the poor. So my vision, or the vision I had, I titled it Vision of the Poor and the Voice of the Lord. Okay? So this probably happened around 10 years ago. It was not a good time. I was struggling. I was struggling in life. And so after a long time of working hard, everything came to an end. You know, or I thought. Little did I know that a better future awaited. So I had lost my house and had very little money. So, I went to sleep that day, and I was a little concerned. I was worried. I was worried all that time. I'm sure that a lot of people that are here have suffered like that, because we are the Church of Christ, and the Church of Christ suffers, okay? It walks, but it suffers. We have joyful times, we have sorrowful times, right? So, I went to sleep, and I found myself confused. And I found myself lost. And I found myself, funny where I found myself. I found myself in the city of Chicago on Clark Street somewhere. I used to work up there. And I need to get home. I felt I need to get home. I'm dreaming, you know. And I'm like, how am I going to get home? So this guy walks by. You see, there's a lot of homeless people out there. And I says to him, sir, ma'am, sir, how can I get home? I live in Franklin Park. He says, go in that little bus stop there and wait. And that bus, you can get in that bus and go home. I said, well, okay. So I went in this little, you seen those sheds that they have, the CTA? But this one was glass. It was all glass. And it was three times the size of a normal CTA bus stop. So I went in there and I sat down towards, it had bleachers. It's crazy. So I went to the top and I sat down. And I'm sitting there. And all of a sudden, a homeless person walked in. Another one walked in after him, and he was walking like this, you know, some were hurting their legs, some were bent down, and they all had this dirty clothes, you know, they were all dirty, and a lot of coats, some of them, you know, and hats and stuff, and they were all coming in, and this place started to get full, and I'm like, I'm backing up, you know, I'm like, what's going on here, you know, all homeless people coming inside, and I'm like, wow, this is interesting, right? Where are they going? I'm thinking to myself, they're going the same way I am, huh? So all of a sudden, all these homeless people, they all brought out some violins. All of them. Every one of them. And they put them out here like this, and then they looked back at me, and they smiled at me. And I was thinking today, that was just the Lord smiling at me, you know? And so they started to play this music that I have never heard till today. It was so beautiful. And then I heard a voice. I am with the poor. And, you know, don't worry. If you ever don't have nothing, don't worry. The Lord is with you. He is with the poor. He said it. And he said it in Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they will inherit the kingdom of heaven. Amen?
Uh-huh. Thanks, Joe.
Thank you.
All right. Thanks a lot for that, Joe. That's awesome. It does have a lot to do with today's message. It has to do a lot with last week's message, talking about the homeless and the poor. Pastor Rogers talked about the thing we're doing with the pads coming up. So, I mean, it's got a lot to do with today's message. It's got a lot to do with Jesus. So, amen, guy. Amen, Joe. Thank you so much for that. Next thing we need to do is a little bit of cleanup from last week. I actually had too much stuff, which is crazy to me, but because the first message I did, I struggled with having enough material to share with you. So this time, last week, I had a lot of stuff. I had mentioned that Saul had gone to the school of Gamaliel, who was a prominent Pharisee and a teacher of religious law, and he was Paul's mentor. So I want to revisit how Gamaliel may have saved the Christian movement in Acts 5, verses 35 to 39. So if somebody would read that. Don't be shy.
Then he said to his colleagues, "Men of Israel, take care what you are planning to do to these men. Some time ago there was a fellow, Theadius, who pretended to be someone great. About 400 others joined him, but he was killed, and his followers went their various ways. The whole movement came to nothing. After him, at the time of the census, there was Judas of Galilee. He got people to follow him, but he was killed too. And all of his followers were scattered. So my advice is, leave these men alone. Let them go. If they're planning and doing these things merely on their own, it will soon be overthrown. But if it is from God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You may even find yourselves fighting against God."
I had asked you to remember him for a little bit later in last week's message, but I don't think I ever did get back to him. So I just want to ask you the question. Do you think that for a second that Gamaliel had a clue that his former pupil was going to probably be the most important apostle, or if he was going to write the New Testament or have an awesome ministry where he planted 15 or 20 churches? I don't know. I've read different accounts of how many churches he actually planted, but the number is between 15 and 20, and it could have been a lot more. No way. He didn't know. I don't think Gamaliel had a clue, but God did. God put it on Gamaliel's heart to save the apostles for this later thing where Jesus was going to meet Saul on the road to Damascus. So God has a plan for everything, guys, and we have to follow that. We have to be in tune with his plan, not our plan, because Gamaliel probably had no idea. Yes?
If you
slowly turn around. There's a spider coming down. Just right there. Okay, right in front of the left. By the flower. Oh, wait. In front of the flower. Okay, don't move.
Probably. He's probably hurting somewhere. No worries, he's fine. Okay, anyways. That's unique. Okay. The most important thing that I wanted us to get out of last week was the conversion, the transformation that this man experienced from a man who was a murderer into a man that was also going to bring a lot of people to Christ. This guy was going to plant some churches, we talked about that, and also suffer a great deal for Jesus. Very shortly after his conversion, he was never called Saul again. He was a brand new man with a brand new name. So let me take a couple of minutes. Something I wanted to do last week, and I'm going to do it this week, is tell you a little bit about my story and how my Saul to Paul story. Let me get to the Saul part, and I won't dwell on this too long, but when I was 14, I started drinking and drugging. And it's a progressive illness. Every alcoholic knows that, that it gets worse and worse over time. And for me, it never got better. So it got worse over time. High school, I started drinking more, and then later on, just more and more and more. I always wanted more, and by the time I was 38 years old, I'm living in my parents' basement, and I'm drinking three-quarters of a handle of rum a night. The handle is the big one, not the little one. And I know there's people in here who can relate, and I'm still smoking reefer and doing all that. 38 years old. So all of a sudden, I say, well, I'm going to quit before I'm 40. I promised myself that years ago. And, okay, now's the time. So I quit cold turkey. I quit on a Sunday night. And within the next couple of days, I started getting DTs. Started feeling like I was going nuts. Anxiety, pacing back and forth in the basement. And then I quit that Sunday. And that Wednesday, I started getting voices in my head. The first voices, it was my own voice. But it was good. It was, you can quit, you can do this. It was encouraging. It was crazy. It was driving me nuts, but it was still encouraging. So that Wednesday after work, I drive home, actually drove to the liquor store, got a bottle. I'm going to kill these voices. Drinking was always the answer. It always came to me in an answer. It was the answer when I was depressed. It was the answer when I was happy, sad, whatever. You know, something good happened, something bad happened. It was always the answer. So here's my answer again. So I'm drinking, I'm outside smoking weed, because I was never going to quit that anyways. So what happened was after that, the voices got worse. It was my own voice still, but it was like an angel on one side and a devil on the other. And one voice was saying, you can do this, you got this, no problem. The other voice is saying, you're worthless, you should kill yourself, you're no good, and this and that. And there was times I was sitting in my office chair in my room and looking at an extension cord. And wondering how I could rig up something to, you know, or if I'd have been a gun owner. Who knows? Very, very fortunate, grace of God, that I didn't do that night. I looked up detox on the internet and got Alexian Brothers and had my dad take me there when he got home. And the thing I remember most about that, two things, is sitting in there waiting for them to admit me and admitting to them that I was suicidal, which I'll get to in a second. There's this little kid in there. He's probably 8 to 10 years old, about his age. And these voices in my head were telling me to get this kid, to inflict harm on this kid. I'm not a violent person. Anybody who knows me knows I'm not a violent person. And I would never do that to you, buddy. I love you. But anyways, these voices kept telling me to do this. And all I could do was sit there and just stare at the floor. Just did that. It seemed like forever, but it wasn't that long. The kid left. They finally admitted me. And since I admitted I was suicidal, they put me in this little room. And this big guy, he looks like Bill Russell, comes in. Bill Russell from the Boston Celtics, 6'11", big guy, big beard, black guy. He starts to look me over, and he asked me a question. He said, why do you think you're here? I said, well, I'm a drug addict. I'm an alcoholic. I can't quit drinking. This. He interrupted me. He said, no, you're here because God wants you here. And I'm like, well, I mean, this God thing, you know. And he talked to me about, he asked me a question. He asked me, is there situations in your life where you thought you should have been dead? Oh yeah, plenty of them. Two DUIs. I fell off a rope swing from about 20 feet in the air and walked away. There were a bunch of other situations. Driving home drunk, don't even know how I got home. Whole bunch of stuff, you know, this guy talked about, and he said, well, you're here for a reason, and it's not your reason, it's his. That's basically what he tried to get across to me that night. So I laid in this detox bed, which was like this thick, for about 4 days, and I had a lot of time to think about that. So, fast forwarding, I went into IOP, 8 weeks, got into AA, got a sponsor, did the steps, did the deal, and now moving on. And I know that these days, I know that that was like the AA book talks about, the loving and powerful hand of God. It's in the big book. So that's the only way I can explain what happened to me that night. And eventually I quit smoking weed too, so, you know. So let's fast forward a little bit over a year. I got sober December 7th, 2011. And my first birthday was terrible because I was still only a month in. But then the next birthday was my 40th birthday. Awesome birthday. Best birthday ever. We're at Lou Malnati's. Pizza and cake and balloons and the whole nine yards. But the now thinking back on that, the best thing that happened to me that day was a book that Jay and Joe gave me called The Purpose-Driven Life. It's a 40-day devotional book where you read a section every day. Who knows? Who's read it? Wow, awesome. So I read it by myself, but I'm going to eventually read it with Ellie. And you go through a section a day, and there's a part in there where it asks you if you give your life to Christ. And I had no doubts in my mind that the answer was yes to that. It was that book and Basic Christianity. And I went to church and saw on the board, the big screen, like I mentioned last week, Jesus is God. I was blown away by that. So I wanted to study it in the Bible more and check on this guy. Jesus, he's God, you know. So he's, you know, fully man and fully God. Amen. So I'll ask you again, what's your Saul to Paul story? And my hope is that you've all had it. And if you haven't, I pray that you do soon. In Jesus' name, amen. So that's the cleanup from last week. It's time to move on to the trials of Paul. Remember that in some of the verses we're going to read, he's still called Saul. Very soon he will be called Paul for the rest of the New Testament. But it didn't take him long to begin persecuting the believers, and it didn't take him very long to begin his ministry. In Acts 9:19, he was baptized first. He did that before he did anything else. He didn't even eat. He was baptized first, and then he got some food. So when Jesus takes care of us, we got to eat. You know how it is, right? He likes to feed everybody. And he regained his strength. So why don't we read what happened in Acts 9:20 and 21.
And immediately he began preaching about Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is indeed the Son of God." All who heard him were amazed. "Isn't this the same man who caused such devastation among Jesus' followers in Jerusalem?" they asked. "And didn't he come here to arrest them and take them in chains to the leading priests?"
The boldness of this guy. When I first became a Christian, I laid low. There were a few people that knew, but I really didn't want anybody to know. Why? And this goes back to our icebreaker question, is because I was always afraid of what people thought. I could be in a room with 300 people. 299 of them are chanting my name, cheering me on, saying, "You're the greatest." And one person doesn't like me. I would focus on why that one person didn't like me. Always. Fear of what people thought of me owned me. Fear in general did, but that one thing owned me for years, especially with my dad. Fear, always in fear of what he thought of me, how he would critique me, how he would not throw me any compliments, things of that nature. So the other part is, I would run into church for the 5:30 Saturday service, sit in the back, and run out when it was all over. Anyone else like that? Well, I don't want you to answer that. Don't answer that. But I've got a story about a friend of mine that I went to meetings with. He was 34 years sober, I believe, when he died. His name was Steve. And he would always tell us that the fellowship before and after was the most important things about AA. Even the meetings weren't that important. The most important thing was the fellowship. He would say, if you're coming in at 6:59 and you're leaving at 8:01, you're missing two-thirds of it. So I'll tell you this, guys. If you're coming in at 10:29 and you're leaving at 12:01, you're missing two-thirds of church. Because the fellowship before church and the fellowship after church is probably right there with the service itself as far as importance goes to me. So don't let that happen to you. You know, that what people thought of me owned me and almost destroyed me is what I have written here. It did, and it almost destroyed me. So don't let that happen to you. So let's go ahead. Saul picks up some steam now as far as his preaching and everything goes, as far as his ministry. So let's read Acts 9, 22 to 25.
Saul's preaching became more and more powerful, and the Jews of Damascus couldn't believe Jesus' truth that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. After a while, some of those Jews plotted together to kill him. They were watching for him day and night at the city gate so they could murder him. But Saul was told about their plot. So during the night, some of the other believers lowered him in a large basket through an opening in the city wall.
Saul had to get the heck out of Damascus already. The Jews couldn't prove him wrong, so they just decided to kill him. Makes a lot of sense. He escaped Damascus and went back to Jerusalem, but he had a problem. The apostles and believers there didn't believe that he had become a believer. Eventually, his friend Barnabas backed him up and told him how the apostles had met, told the apostles how Saul had met Jesus on the road to Damascus, and that Saul had boldly preached the name of Jesus while there. So let's go ahead and read Acts 9, 28 to 30.
So Saul stayed with the apostles and went all around Jerusalem with them, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. He debated with some Greek-speaking Jews, but they tried to murder him. When the believers heard about this, they took him down to Caesarea and sent him away to Tarsus' hometown.
So the apostles thought he was just too much trouble, so they sent him home. Now, Saul isn't mentioned again until Acts 11. So let's go ahead and read Acts 11, 25 and 26 to continue the story here.
Then Barnabas went on to Tarsus to look for Saul. When he found him, he brought him back to Antioch. Both of them stayed there in the church for a full year, teaching large crowds of people. But at Antioch, the believers were first called Christians.
What was Saul's vocation again? What did he do for a living? Made tents. There you go. So Barnabas shows up and tells him to dump that tent-making stuff and let's go to work. Of course, something of note is that the believers were first called Christians here. And of course, that's after the most influential man to ever walk the face of the earth, fully man and fully God. In Acts 13, his name is changed to Paul. And by this time, he is listed ahead of Barnabas and his other companions. Why is that? Does anybody know why that is? Why is he listed first instead of listed after Barnabas? He's the leader. Yeah, he's the leader. He's speaking boldly, and he also has power. No, he did not write Acts. Luke wrote Acts, whoever said that he wrote it. So Luke wrote the book of Acts, but Paul was, he was speaking, you know, he was the leader. He was speaking boldly, and he, where am I at here? And he also has power. For example, let's get an example of the power that he had given to him by the Holy Spirit. This is not of his making. In Acts 13, 9 to 11.
Saul, also known as Paul, was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he looked the sorcerer in the eye. Then he said, "You son of the devil, full of every sort of deceit and fraud, an enemy of all that is good, do you never stop perverting the true ways of the Lord? Watch now, for the Lord has laid his hand of punishment upon you, and you will be struck blind. You will not see the sunlight for some time. Instantly mist and darkness came over the man's eyes, and he began groping around, begging for someone to take his hand and leave him."
Bold. So bold, this man. I get jealous of when I read it, how bold this guy is to wield this power that the Holy Spirit's given him, and to... you know, to basically tell this guy that he's not going to see the sunlight and he makes him blind. Jesus has the power to do that, and so does Paul, given to him by the Holy Spirit. We're going to talk about two of his main punishments here, but he also pays a heavy price for his boldness. So let's check out what he has to say about it himself in 2 Corinthians 11, 24 to 27, a book that he did write.
Five different times. Leaders gave me 39 lashes. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned.
Three times I was shipwrecked. Once I spent a whole night, a day adrift at sea. I have traveled on many long journeys. I have faced dangers from rivers and from robbers. I have faced danger from my own people, the Jews as well as from the Gentiles. I have faced dangers in the city, in the desert, and on the sea. And I have faced danger from men who claim to be believers but are not. I have worked hard and long, enduring many sleepless nights. I have been hungry and thirsty, and often gone without food. I have shivered in the cold without enough clothing.
Like I said, we're going to go over two of his main punishments. One was a stoning and one was a beating. While in Lystra, which is in modern-day Turkey, Paul healed a man with crippled feet. So the people thought that he and Barnabas were gods in human form. Of course, they tried to talk the crowd out of this, that they're not gods in human form. They're not like the Greek mythological gods or the Roman mythological gods. That's what these people were trying to do to them, trying to deify them like that. So they tried to talk the crowd out of it with little success, and then this happened. Let's read it in Acts 14, 19-20.
Then some Jews arrived from Oriah, and I won the crown on their head. They stoned Paul and dragged him out of town, thinking he was dead. And as the fever gathered around him, he got up and went back into the town. The next day he left the Barnabas for
a tough guy? That doesn't really even begin to describe this guy. His
size?
Does anybody know how tall he was? He was really short. About 3 cubits, which is about 4'6" tall. He was stocky in build, is what they say. But he was a little dude. So this guy, after being stoned, until they thought he was dead, that's the part about stoning, if we all understand it. They throw stones at you until you are dead. Sometimes they bury you up to your neck and do it. Other times they throw you in a hole. But I think in this situation, they were just throwing rocks at him until he's dead. That's basically what it is. So he gets up and he goes back into town. Can I tell you what I would have done? I would have gone back to Tarsus and started making tents again. That's what I would have done in that situation. But this guy gets up and goes back into town. So, awesome dedication. I mean, that's more than dedication. It's hard to think of a word to fit that. So that's the first one. So let's fast forward a bit to Acts 16. By this time, Paul and Barnabas had split over to dispute about John Mark, who is the author of the book of Mark, which is not Mark's gospel, it's someone else's gospel. Doesn't anybody know? Peter's. He wrote Peter's account of what happened with Jesus. Because Peter, being an apostle, a lot of them couldn't read or write, and John Mark could, so he wrote Peter's gospel. Now, his companion is Silas now, and they run into trouble in Philippi. They actually run into very serious trouble. So let's go ahead and read what happens in Acts 16, 16-18.
One day, as we were going down to the place of prayer, we met a slave girl who had a spirit that enabled her to tell the truth. She earned a lot of money for her masters by telling She followed Paul and the rest of our crowd. These men are servants of the Most High God, and they have come to tell you how to be saved. This went on day after day until Paul got so exasperated that he turned and said to the demon within her, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And instantly it left her.
So what happened is Paul messed up their meal ticket, because her masters were making money off of this young lady telling the future. So now he's gone and messed that up for them. They're not going to make this money. But he also freed that slave girl, basically, because they didn't need her anymore, so they probably freed her, I would hope. I'm not sure. But anyway, they were dragged in front of the authorities and accused of causing an uproar and teaching illegal customs. Let's find out what happened to them next in Acts 16, 22-24.
A mob quickly formed against Paul and Silas, and the city officials ordered them stripped and beaten with wooden rods. They were severely beaten, and then they were thrown into prison. The jailer was ordered to make sure they didn't escape, so the jailer put them in the inner dungeon and clapped their feet in the stocks.
Philippi was a Roman colony, which was bad news for Christians at the time. Any place was kind of bad news for Christians at the time, but wooden rods. Crazy. Now, I read that the wooden rods were wooden poles bound together. I'm sure they were light, so they were easier to swing. I'm not sure if they were long or short, but I'm sure that they were easy to swing. But I've heard that, I've read other versions that said they were beaten to a pulp. They were beaten profusely. They were beaten until they were black and blue. But we know they're in bad shape, and they're in the inner dungeon. So let's find out what happens in Acts 16, 25 and 26. Singing hymns after a beating. They're in the inner dungeon singing hymns. That's so crazy to me. I would have been crying in my beer or something, you know. But this big earthquake happens and they're free to go, right? No, the jailer goes to kill himself, but Paul stops him and assures him that they are all there. The jailer sees this miracle, sees that they're still there, so he falls down in front of them and asks what he must do to be saved. This is a Roman jailer now. So let's read Acts 16, 31 to 34 to see what they said to him.
He replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, along with everyone in your household. And they shared the word of the Lord with him and all who lived in his household. Even at that hour of the night, the jailer cared for them and washed their wounds. Then he and everyone in his household were immediately baptized. He brought them into his house and set a meal before them.
What was a bad situation turned into something absolutely amazing. The jailer and his household became believers that night, and eventually Paul would plant a church there in Philippi, and what else would he do? He would write the book of Philippians from a jail cell, most likely, I believe it was. And it started with a severe beating. Our persecution, I've talked about it, isn't going to be physical. It's mostly going to be mental. But I have a couple of stories real quick here. One about my mom. Before I got sober, my mom passed away from cancer. That's probably what drove me over the edge as far as my drinking was concerned. I started drinking more for that 9-month period in between. If I could even drink more, I didn't know that was possible until she died, and then I got depressed and the whole thing, and I drank and I used drugs. And what was a bad situation turned out to be good because it pushed me over the edge. I can't tell you that I would be standing here today if my mom was still alive. I don't know. I don't think I would, because her death pushed me over the edge. Whether that was ordained by God or not, I don't know. I can't be certain of that. But what I can be certain of is things happen in His time for His reason. Now, I've told you I drive for Uber, and I pick up this lady named Issa once in a while and drive her to the ice rink out there in Dundee. And she was a personal trainer. She started going blind. Not a personal trainer, physical therapist. So she started going blind, and she could still do the job as a physical therapist, but they went to all computers. So she couldn't, that part of the job she couldn't do anymore. So she had to retire. She was at an ice rink. She used to be a figure skater. She was at an ice rink in Bensonville and met her old coach there, from whether it was high school or whatever it was. I don't know. She didn't say. And she gave me permission to tell this story, by the way. So she started to talk to this guy, and he said he would teach her. He would show her what to do again, even though she was going blind. So she meets him every single day at this ice rink in West Dundee. And she's also writing a children's book. So life's going to beat us up. Not physically. For us, thank God, we're in a country where we got privileges here. But it's going to beat us up mentally. So the question is, how do we react to that? And this lady knows that this is totally from God. It all comes back to Jesus, guys. My whole talk was going to be on this 1 Corinthians 4, 9-13. It was going to be a one-week thing on the trials of Paul, and I was going to use this as my base verses. But let's go ahead and read it now, and I want to just give you a quick synopsis of it. We're running a little short on time, but let's go ahead and read that. 1 Corinthians 4, 9-13.
Mr. said, I sometimes think God has put us as hostages on display, like prisoners of war at the end of a victor's parade, condemned to die. We become a spectacle to the entire world, to people and angels alike. Our dedication to Christ makes us look like fools, but we claim to be so wise in Christ. We are weak, we're so powerful. You are honored, but we are ridiculed. Even now we go hungry and thirsty. We don't have enough clothes to keep warm. We are often beaten and have no home. We work wearily with our own hands to earn our living. We bless those who curse us. We are patient with those who abuse us. We appeal gently when evil things are said about us. Yet we are treated like the world's garbage, like everybody's trash, right up to this present moment.
Like I said, it all goes back to Jesus, and I've been called closed-minded. So let me tell you, I'm so closed-minded that I believe that the Father sent His Son down, fully man and fully God, to have an awesome 3-year ministry and to go to the cross for us. I'm so closed-minded that 3 days later He was resurrected from the grave. And I'm so closed-minded to believe today that He's still with us, heart and soul. If I have any problems in my life, let me give you 2 examples. Because if I have any problems, depression, anxiety, things like that, Jesus has already been there, right? If I'm depressed, I can think about how one of Jesus' friends turned him in and then committed suicide. And then the other friend denied 3 times that he even knew him. So Jesus has been through depression, big time. Because he was fully man, he felt some of the same emotions we did. I'm sure he felt depressed about that. Anxiety? Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, he knows he's going to die. He is sweating drops of blood, which is medically possible. I've read in a couple of articles. So he's been through everything that we go through now. Why? Because he's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the first and the last. He is the best there is, the best there was, and the best there ever will be. Amen.